people of God, the same Lord is Lord of all. Lord of Jew, Lord of Gentile, Lord of all the cosmos, Lord of all the universe. Today we will look closely at Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 29, where we will again meditate together on the truth that only God is ultimate. And we'll see how, as we've been looking at this concept the last 2 weeks, how it flows into the ideas present in the text we're focusing upon today. We will then look at the sovereignty of God and His dealings with both the Jews and the Gentiles. His ultimacy is now applied to the Jew and to the Gentile. So really the Apostle's argument has come full circle. He has come to the point that he's making, and that it is the sovereign, foreordaining will of God that is the only determining factor for anyone who is brought into the kingdom, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And then we will look at God's sovereign dealings with the Gentiles as predicted in the Old Testament. Paul takes us to Hosea. And then we will look at God's sovereign dealings with the Jews. First the Gentiles, then the Jews, predicted in the Old Testament, where Paul takes us to Isaiah. And as we look at these texts from the Old Testament, one major point will shine forth, will be very clear as it begins to, as the box of truth begins to open in Romans 9, 10, and 11. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. This is a very important point. In many different aspects of our lives, we need to understand this. And in the world today, we will be taught different. We will be taught there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile. We'll be taught that all of history is bound up in Israel. We'll be taught that as a nation, we must continue our foreign policy with the nation of Israel. And it will be argued from the Bible that that is the case. The Bible says there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And this is the portion where we really begin to see the Apostle Paul teach this. And he even goes so far to say it in those exact words in Romans chapter 10, which we'll get to. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And then we'll talk some about the application of these principles to today's world, to our own lives, to our family life, and how we should think about history and think about the world. Listen carefully to the text. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 9, verse 19 through to verse 29. Please listen carefully. This is God's word. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And here's where today's text begins. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So first of all, we're going to think again together about the pinnacle of Christian doctrine. And that is that only God is ultimate. This is the third week you've heard me stand up here and say this. And I guess that you could have a preacher stand up on Sundays and say this forever, and you would never say it enough. We could say it time and time and time again, and we'll never hear it enough. That only God is ultimate. All of life is according to His desires and according to His foreordained plan. And everything that we see and that we do traces its way back to God and His desires. He is the only primary cause. Everything else is secondary cause. Listen to the text in verse 24. These words, listen carefully. Even us whom He has called. I want to focus in on the word called. Whom He has called. The argument of the apostle, as I've said, comes full circle. His entire point in this chapter to show that it is the unfettered sovereignty of God alone that determines the elect of God. That's it. Nothing else determines who the elect of God are. Only His unfettered sovereignty. Nothing else. Not any natural privilege, whether it be family lineage or church membership or ethnicity. This is what Paul is fighting against in the minds of the Jews who are so confused by this time, who really were not true, genuine Jews anymore because of this false belief. So he's going right at this idea. Here's how it works. God calls to His elect, and His calling flows according to His eternally foreordained plan. That's how God's calling works. Only according to His good pleasure. That's how it goes. Because He is in heaven and He does all that He pleases. So when we hear the word call here in verse 24, even us of whom He has called, the apostle is continuing the theme of the ultimacy of God. Because God's calling, His specific and almighty calling to His elect, is always according to His sovereign good pleasure and nothing else. It's hidden in the mind of God. And that's the only answer we can give. When we, as I've said before, when we get to the stream and we find the spot where it's coming out of the ground and it's there it is, it's bubbling out, you can't go any further up. You have to stop right there. And this is the answer to every theological question. Ultimately, every theological question is answered by this. Only God is ultimate. What He does, what He says, those and those alone define what is good. He is good. And what He does is good. And what He says is good. Throughout this text that we're going to look at today, we see the initiative resting with God in His calling of the Gentiles, which we see used, the word calling used twice in verse 25 and then once again in verse 26. And in His judgment and mercy upon Israel, where in verse 27 we see the words will be saved in reference to Israel. And then in verse 28, the Lord will carry out His sentence. And then in verse 29, the Lord of hosts left us offspring. Throughout today's text, if you have the eyes to see it, you will continue to be drenched in the truth that only God is ultimate. The Apostle Paul didn't leave that idea behind as he came into this text. It flows into today's idea that we'll look at. And we've heard it before from Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God's omnipotent calling flows forth from His predestinating plan and always cascades downstream beautifully unto justification and sanctification. So when you hear this word calling, when you hear the word called here in this text today, you need to understand that this is referencing the sovereign will of God and His activity in history, which is invincible and unstoppable, and He never has to resort to plan B. This is who our God is. He is in the heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. Now, let's move ahead and look at the sovereignty of God and His dealings with both Jew and Gentile. So, we've talked about the idea of sovereignty. We have it in our brains now. Only God is ultimate. How does this apply to His dealings with the Jews and with the Gentiles? Listen again to verse 24. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You hear that word, us? Even us, whom He has called? What is that us referencing? What does it mean? Here's what it means. It's in reference to the call of God. It says it. Even us whom He has called. You hear that? The us are the called of God. And this group of the called is expansive. It is an expansive group, bringing in those from both Jew and Gentile. Now, let me ask you, do you know, what does the phrase both Jew and Gentile mean? It means the whole world. It means every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. There's no human community or lineage or ethnicity that is left out of that phrase. Both Jew and Gentile. So Paul is teaching that the kingdom of God is expanding. He's teaching that the gospel is now breaking forth into the entire earth. And that the gospel is now to be over all the nations. And again, we begin to see the equivalence being established between Jew and Gentile as the old covenant is passing away and the new covenant is coming in. The transformation from old covenant to new covenant is underway. God's electing plan transitions from old to new covenant such that the Jew and the Gentile are now placed together on equivalent ground. Both no longer concerned primarily about their ethnic origins, but rather concerned primarily and chiefly with being amongst the called of God. That is, being in the kingdom of God, which no longer has anything to do with ethnicity or lineage or family origin. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. We read it today in the liturgy. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The transformation from the old covenant to the new covenant is a metamorphosis. And if you're not careful, you will think it is nothing but a destruction. It is a form of a destruction, but in the same way that a metamorphosis is a destruction. The old is passing away and the new is coming forth. There's so much confusion about how to live in today's world and how to understand the transformation between the old covenant and the new covenant. So much of what we've been talking about lately with dispensational theology and the inaccurate teachings about who God is and how we are to think and live find the root of their error in being unable to think rightly about the covenants and the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And much of what was written was primarily, when we look in the New Testament, much of what was written was primarily to correct misunderstandings that arose not from not understanding that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the old covenant in Himself. Jesus Christ fulfilled the entire old covenant in Himself. And we must learn from these lessons as well. We need to wisely discover, by God's grace, what are the eternal principles in the old covenant and how to apply these principles here, today, in the kingdom age, under the new covenant. Both covenants exist upon the same
set of eternal principles. Do you hear that? The old and the new covenant were not founded on different principles. They were founded on the exact same set of principles. But now, the old covenant has been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ Himself. And He has given us a clearer vision of what these eternal principles are. He has shown us through His life and His death and His teaching and His resurrection and His ministry what the new covenant is and what it means in today's kingdom, in the kingdom of God today, what it means to be a covenant keeper. The old and the new covenant do not contradict one another any more than a caterpillar is contradicted by a butterfly. You see? This is what has happened from old covenant to new covenant. There's been a transformation that looks like a destruction, but it is a fulfillment. And this is where we must be so wise and careful as we study these covenants and look to the words that we're taught in God's perfect Holy Scripture. Now, let's move ahead and look at God's sovereign dealings with the Gentiles as predicted in the Old Testament. Listen to verses 25 and 26. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not My people I will call My people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now let's look at the original context of these two quotes from Hosea. First of all, verse 25. Those who are not My people I will call My people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved. The connection here is with Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, where we read the words, I will sow her for Myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not My people, you are My people, and he shall say, you are My God. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 2 to you, but if you look at Hosea chapter 2, the interesting thing is that you'll see that this prophecy, at the time that it was given by God to Hosea, it was about Israel under the old covenant. Let that sink in. This word given to Hosea originally at that time was about Israel under the old covenant. Why is this important? Because the Apostle Paul uses this text in reference to the Gentiles under the new covenant. So a word that was given about the Jews and the old covenant is now applied in exactly the same fashion to the Gentiles under the new covenant. So why am I emphasizing this? Because there is now no distinction between Jew and Greek in the new covenant. The promises that God made to the Israelites in the old covenant are now expanded and extended to apply to the Gentiles in the earth that He chooses. It is so important for us to understand that in the new covenant, in the age of the kingdom of God in the earth, that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles aren't any better than the Jews. The Jews aren't any better than the Gentiles. The ethnicity, the lineage distinctions that come to mind are of no major importance to us in our plans to disciple the nations, in our plans for our foreign policy, in your prayer life, in how you support ministries and where you spend your money. You should not categorize Israel as any more important than any other nation on the earth. See, this is where we've been tricked. And it's connected to all sorts of other types of errors in thinking. Romans 10, verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Now, those of you who know your Bible, I know you're thinking about Romans chapter 11, where we're told that the promise and the call are irrevocable. And we will get to that. And we will talk about that. And what that means for ethnic Israel in the future. You're right. Store that away in your brain. We're going to get to that. Okay? But that's Romans chapter 11. We still haven't gone through Romans chapter 10 yet. Okay? So, yes,
There's something to look at there. There's something we have to understand there. And we'll get to it. Look at verse 26. In the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. That's from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And the same is true about this text. It was clearly given to the people of Israel in regard to the Old Covenant and is now directed toward the Gentiles in the New Covenant. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You know, children, if you don't remember anything else from today's teaching, remember, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Okay? You're going to bump into this idea as you get to know people. In fact, I'll tell you a story. I was having a discussion with a gentleman, a very kind Christian man at work, and we were just talking about faith and life and the world that we live in, and agreeing on so many different things. And then he said, "And I'll tell you the only reason God hasn't wiped us off the face of the earth is because we're still giving billions of dollars to Israel." And I looked at him and I said, "Really?" And see, this is an idea that we bump into over and over and over again in the world today. It's everywhere you go. It is the mantra of mainstream American Christianity, Western Christianity. And it is not true. Because there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now, let's take a moment and rejoice in these glorious words that were given here. You know, it'd be easy just to talk about kind of high-minded dispensational versus covenant theology, right, and do all that. But let's just stop for a minute and turn our attention to these glorious words of mercy. God says, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people." Isn't that a wonderful thing to hear? Who in here is a Jew? Don't put your hand up. Who in here is a Gentile? I think we're all Gentiles, right? So this is what we're hearing. He says, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people." I laugh about the words of Paul Washer. I heard a recent interview where people said, "Well, you don't want to just export Western culture all over people." He says, "You're right. I don't want to teach them to paint themselves blue and run around naked and eat each other. You're exactly right. I don't want to export our culture onto others." He goes, "Well, what are you talking about? That's who we were. That's the people that we were a part of before God came and made us His people. That's where the European lineage comes from. And each of us could go back into our lineage and we could see similar types of stories of what we used to be before God came and made us His people. The culture we were a part of, the world that we lived in, the lifespan, the sickness, the madness, the warfare, the cultural conflict and instability that was everywhere to be found until Christianity came in. You are my people, God says. And you see, that means you're His. And now He owns you and He treasures you and you become His treasured possession. Listen to this. "Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." Not beloved. Not beloved. Catherine and I watched a movie recently, and it was pretty good. But the thing that really did a good job of was showing the impact of not having any affection in your life. And what it does to a human being to not have smiles and kindness and warmth and comfort and commendation present in their life. You see, that's what it's like to be not my beloved. Because nothing can satisfy the human soul except the affection and favor of God. And when God comes by His grace and He moves into the heart of a fallen sinner, a fallen family, there is a warmth and an affection and a gladness that just seeps through that entire life, that entire family. And you know what? Because now you are His beloved. And He does things. He moves in you. You're not an orphan anymore. And He acts in your thoughts and in your life because now you are His beloved. Everyone in this room needs to hear this. Every one of us needs to hear this. Those who were not beloved, are now his beloved. It's like a shorthand for the gospel. We were his enemies, and now we have his embrace. Now, it says here they will be called sons of the living God. You know, it's not just that we've been brought in and made his people. It's not just that we now have his affection. We've been given a position in his kingdom. And he's called us to spend our lives in a way that really matters. This is no game. This is no playtime. This is no, oh, it doesn't really matter. I'm just going to be here until I die and then everything's going to be great in heaven. No, it is going to be great in heaven. But it's great now because you have life and breath and blood pumping through your body and you're meant to go out and disciple the nations. That's what this is getting at when it says you're called sons of the living God. No longer orphans, no longer lonely, no longer in darkness and confusion, but now brought by God, according to His glorious mercy alone, into the new covenant. That's where you've been brought. Where we who were His enemies are now His friends. But even more than His friends, we're now at His family table. We are at His family table, day by day, at peace with Him. You know, I had lunch with Lydia this week. It was great. You should have seen her hit that Chick-fil-A sandwich. Man! I mean, wow! Not a word was spoken. It was like, gone! But you know what? We didn't say much to each other, but it didn't matter. Because we were just together. We were just at peace. And we were just together. And it was great. You know, you want to think of his dad, you know, trying to have some deep conversation. Sure. But you know what? We were together at peace. Every day that we have together at peace with God and with one another is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. You see? You see, God has made us His friends, His children at His table at peace with Him to enjoy all of creation in His name together for His glory. But you know, the excitement gets even bigger than that when you think about that children are heirs. Children are heirs. And when you really get into the idea of heirs in the Bible, you know where I'm going with this. You've heard it 1,000 times from up here. We are His representatives in the earth. He has chosen you and I to be the ones who be the priests of His kingdom and the princes of His kingdom in the earth. That's you and I. Like Dr. Bonson taught us this morning, we know that the righteous will be given victory. Not because of any righteousness in us, but because God's plan is that by His grace, He will raise up a willing people in His day of power, Psalm 110 says, that will love Him by His grace and serve Him by His grace and do His will in the earth by His grace and thus know the unspeakable, unimaginable power of God in the earth. We are children of God. When you hear children of God, you need to think of these things. You need to, yes, think of being loved and hugged and clothed and provided for, but you also need to think about being an heir. The whole world belongs to Jesus Christ, and Psalm 2 says that all the nations have been given to Him, and you and I are appointed to go forth and declare this to all those who have been defeated by our King. This is what it means to be a child of God. And so we can't just go past these verses and miss this crucial truth of the gospel. When the Gentiles were called in, they weren't called into a second-rate kind of thing. You know, dispensationalism will teach, well, God was kind of surprised, and so He created the church age at the last minute. And now that we've got this church age, the Gentiles can do their thing, but it's really about the Jews. No. We are on equal ground with the Jews now. The Jews are on equal ground with the Gentiles. In fact, the Bible says it this way, there is no Jew or Gentile. That's not even how we're supposed to think about it anymore. We are His children in His kingdom. And those types of distinctions are now not to be considered as primary importance. Sure, your culture will love these things and what's good about it. I'm not talking about eliminating culture, but we have to see what's the first thing. The first thing is being a child of God. First thing is being in the kingdom. Now, what about God's sovereign dealings with the Jews, as predicted in the Old Testament? Listen to verses 27 through 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23, primary source for the Apostle Paul. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Because Israel had broken... Now look, the old covenant practices had to come to an end when Jesus Christ died and came back from the dead. They had to come to an end. Ideally, it would have been for all the Jews to become Christians and say, "Ah, get rid of this temple." Well, okay, hold on. Maybe it'll be a museum or something. I don't know. Okay, we're not going to be killing animals over there anymore. Okay? Our whole system is all done. Bye-bye. See, that would have been the ideal way for it to end. But it did not end that way. It had to come to an end. And that would have been the best way. But we know how it came to an end. Because Israel had broken covenant with God, they were destroyed. And note that their unfaithfulness not only erupted in their murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, preceded by the murder of so many prophets, but also persisted in their murderous and slanderous treatment of Christians in the New Testament age. This is certainly the truth. This truth that Israel, who had been given the old covenant, was now the greatest enemy. This is certainly the truth that leaves such deep anguish and sorrow in the heart of the Apostle Paul that we read together at the opening of chapter 9. And we'll see it again at the opening of chapter 10. Paul is crushed. He's crushed in his soul because of what is coming on the people of Israel. Listen to Matthew Poole. This is a Puritan, wrote commentary on Romans and actually on the whole Bible. He was one of Charles Spurgeon's favorites. Listen to what Matthew Poole says about this section of Romans chapter 9. God would shorten the account, and that is, make a short work in the Jewish world. He would bring a sudden destruction upon that people. Titus, Vespasian, and the Romans shall make a complete and speedy conquest of them. Few of them shall remain, the greater part being involved first in infidelity and then in destruction. The apostle makes those few to be a type of God's elect among that people that should be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there were some Jews who came to saving faith, but most remained as infidels, or they were destroyed when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. And Matthew Henry feels the same way. And when he studies this, and in his writing on this verse, he says, the rejection of the unbelieving Jews, God would finish in their utter ruin by the Romans, who soon after this quite took away their place and their nation. So there are a great many that come before us who understand this section, and this is my understanding of it as well, that this reference to destruction is pointing ahead to AD 70, to when the nation of Israel would be destroyed and they would be removed from their place, and the old covenant would be finally and completely ended, the transformation being complete. Not one stone left on another, and it will never be rebuilt. Listen to the words of David Chilton in his commentary on the book of Revelation called The Days of Vengeance. God will not destroy Jerusalem and make the once holy places desolate until he first chooses and seals a select number as the beginning of a new Israel. So now we're moving away from the idea of the destruction of Israel to the idea of the preservation of Israel. That there are Jews who came to Christ. That's what it means. That's what it means that they were saved. We'll get to that text. There were Jews who became Christians. Paul being one of the best examples. Right? Jesus was a Jew. Right? And I think Jesus was a Christian. Now, there's an interesting thought. You ever thought about that? We don't need to go there. But you see the point. In his body, in his life, Christ represents the transformation and the transition in all of his ministry. So let me read this from David Schultz. The first Christian church was formed out of chosen servants of God from the 12 tribes of the dispersion. That's from James chapter 1, verse 1. And the end of the Jewish age was not to come until by the ministry of Jewish Christian apostles and prophets, the gospel of the kingdom had been preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations. So by AD 70, the gospel had made its way to every single major nation impacted by the Roman Empire throughout the world at that time. Judgment will assuredly be poured out upon the apostates of the old covenant, but the church herself is not in danger. Indeed, the true covenant people are saved. They're whole. Even though God is about to destroy Jerusalem, annihilating every last vestige of the old covenant world order and system of worship, nevertheless, Israel endures. The covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not jeopardized in the slightest. In fact, the outpouring of God's wrath and the destruction of Jerusalem will only serve to reveal the true Israel in greater glory than ever before. It was a necessary purging. It was a necessary purification. See, the destruction of Israel, the destruction of national ethnic Israel in AD 70 has so many things that it accomplished, so many reasons why it had to happen. It wasn't just the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. It was that. It was also the necessary faithfulness of God to his covenant to punish them according to what he had promised to do. And it all came to fruition in that one event. This was God keeping his covenant with them, and it was a purification of the people of Israel. And there were some who were saved. I'll go on now. I'm getting excited. Jerusalem is sacked and burned, its inhabitants killed and scattered. But Israel, all of her people, in all of her tribes, is sealed and saved. Judgment thus is not only the other side of the coin to salvation, but it is also an act of grace and mercy to the people of God. However devastating the fall of Jerusalem was to the faithful remnant, without that fall, no remnant would have remained. God's mercy in dealing with the Jews. The Bible describes it as a remnant of them that will be saved. Do you hear those words? That will be saved. That is directly referring to the new birth. How are the Jews saved? The same way they have always been saved. The same way they will ever be saved. The same way any of us are ever, have ever, or will ever be saved. By the blood of Jesus Christ alone. How were Old Testament faithful Jews saved from their sins? By the blood of Jesus Christ alone. How were this overlapping period, the Jews that were still on the earth, that were on the earth during the time of Christ and before the destruction of the temple, how were they saved from their sins? By the blood of Jesus Christ. After the temple's destroyed, time comes forward. How are Jews saved from their sins? By the blood of Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant, are based on the same set of eternal principles. And number one is the eternal blood of Jesus Christ upon his elect. That's the only way anyone has ever been saved from their sins. So we need to see that when it says a remnant of them will be saved, that doesn't mean pulled apart and set up as a geopolitical ethnic Israel. That is not what that means. Okay? You see the difference there, right? I'm trying to foot stomping moment. It does not mean that they're being set aside and preserved for a geopolitical ethnic Israel that would then be put back in Palestine in 1948. That is not what this text is teaching. This text is teaching about people like Paul and Peter who became Christians. It's simple. You see that? That's how the Jews were saved. By coming into the kingdom of God. By becoming true Jews. That's what it means. And it's the same for all of us. There were Jews who became true believers in Jesus Christ. That's what this text means. And this transition was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in His body on the cross and in His resurrection, fulfilling all things so that like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, the old covenant passed away via metamorphosis into the glorious new covenant, where now we all enter into the kingdom of God. And we can say, as the title of the sermon says, the same Lord is Lord of all. So, application to today's world. We'll finish up. Number one, principle. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In terms of how we should think about accomplishing the Great Commission, in terms of how we should think about presenting the gospel, in terms of the requirements for salvation, in terms of completing the discipling of a nation, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Let me put it to you this way. Two enemies of Christ hate each other in the Middle East. One of them is called Israel. The other one is called Iran. And they are both enemies of our Savior. That's how we need to approach discipling the nations. There's nothing special about a nation that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and that persecutes those who go there to tell them about Jesus Christ. And that's what Israel and Iran are doing. That's what Israel and Syria are doing. You cannot go to Israel safely and proclaim the gospel openly without being persecuted in Israel. Israel is an enemy of Jesus Christ. That should frame our foreign policy more than this lingering misunderstanding about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Israel needs to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And we need to go there as missionaries and say, you are the enemies of God. In fact, if I were you, I would be even more frightened than the other nations because you killed Jesus Christ and you persecuted His church. You need to repent. There is no special favor for you at this point in time. None at all. The favor comes through repenting and trusting in Christ. It's the same message we would give to Ahmadinejad. It's the same message we would give to the guy running Syria. It's the same message we'll give to the folks in Egypt. It's the same message. Do you see this? This is so important for our understanding of the Great Commission. Of discipling the nations. We can't give Israel a free pass. I guess that's what I'm getting at. Okay? That's how Israel is treated. Okay? It's fine to have relationships with other nations, carefully crafted, not get into alliances with non-Christian nations, but we're not going to treat Israel as if they are still somehow something special. Raised up the rest. Here's the Gentiles, here's the Jews. And this is one of the results of inaccurate dispensational teaching in our world today. Okay? So, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The nation of Israel deserves no special treatment above any other nation in our international attempts to disciple the nations. No difference whatsoever. The dispensational hermeneutic makes this distinction. If you read Scofield's book, Rightly Dividing the Word of God, they're going to tell you that certain portions of the Bible are for the Jews, certain portions of the Bible are for Gentiles, certain portion of the Bible is for certain times, and now there's this portion of the Bible for this time, that portion of the Bible for this time, and that's what they mean by dividing the Word of God. You have to divide it up and apply it rightly to certain dispensations. That's what dispensational theology is. Why does this happen? Well, I don't know all the reasons. But I think one simple reason is because Christian men were lazy. I think if we just start with judging ourselves, this is a point of application. Why did the Second Great Awakening get such traction in America? Why did the teachings of Scofield and Darby get such traction in America? Why did the revivalism of Finney and others have such influence in America? I can tell you one thing for sure. Christian leaders were asleep at the wheel. And we didn't have the Word of God in our hearts, in our minds, every day. Every day. So that we could understand the subtle, subtle untruth that was being twisted in and presented as accurate biblical teaching. Did you know that during the Second Great Awakening, during all that proliferation of confusion in Western New York, the same place Finney was, it was in very similar areas where the heresy, the apostasy, the cult, the lie of Mormonism sprung up? Same time, same place. People believed it. They swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, and it proliferated. What I'm trying to get at is, point of application, don't fall asleep at the wheel. Young men, listen to me. You've got to know the Word of God. You've got to study doctrine. You've got to understand what the Bible teaches about who God is, who we are, how we are saved, the extensive application of the gospel to all of life. And you must know these things, and you must love these things, and you must be the representatives of your Savior in the earth, and you must take a stand if you see these truths being chiseled away. You must take a stand. So at least we know that portion of Christian thinking and protection didn't happen when these ideas were taking root in America. Next, as we've been talking about lately, I want to encourage each of us to learn how to lovingly and kindly question these views when they come up in conversation. Like I told you, the fellow I was talking to the other day, I said to him, I've reached a different conclusion. Maybe that might be a good way to introduce the conversation. We have to be light to the world around us. And everywhere we go, we have an opportunity to present the gospel to those who don't know Christ. And we have an opportunity to discuss these very important doctrinal matters with other believers. And ask them important questions. Challenge them with simple questions, like we talked about this morning. So you think Jesus Christ is a loser, right? Or so you think that the human mind is an authority to itself? Maybe that would be a good question to ask. So we need to come up with good questions that will lodge in someone's mind, another believer's mind, and get them thinking. So those who crucified Christ and murdered Stephen and have opposed Christ throughout all the ages, they have a special place right now, somehow? God had to come up with a plan B? Just various questions that you can lay out there. So you think that somehow in yourself, you chose God, and that's why you're not going to hell compared to the person who didn't choose God. Are you saying it comes back to you? Oh, so you're saying that God looked down the halls of time and saw those who would choose Him, and so therefore He chose those who would choose Him? Is that what you're saying? We need to be prepared to ask gentle but clear questions of other believers, because it is a world built on shifting sand. And that's really what I want to emphasize to us. This is not just academic fun that we're having with doctrine. This is building your house on sand. When these doctrinal errors make their way into your thinking, they will have an outcome in your sanctification, in our sanctification. Every spot where we refuse the sovereignty of God will be a place of rebellion. Every spot where we refuse the comprehensive authority of God's Word will be a spot of retarded sanctification in our lives, in our marriages, in our child rearing. We'll miss important points along the way, if we don't stick firm to the basics of Orthodox Christian teaching. You see, it matters in our lives and how we live. And the other thing to bear in mind is how we understand discipling the nations. What that means will be deeply influenced by whether you understand the errors of dispensational theology compared to the accurate teaching that is found in seeing all of God's Word as authoritative for all of life. You can even think it through now, can't you? Discipling a nation will be deeply influenced by how you view that. So, was Pelagian a Christian? I don't know. But he sure crippled a lot of minds. Was Finney a Christian? I don't know. But he sure crippled a lot of minds. And I want to warn us away from these thoughts and these ideas. Because, like I said last week, the way Spurgeon puts it, we're all Arminians by birth. And that's what we have to understand, is that it's only God's grace. It's only His favor. There's nothing that separates out us compared to those who are not His people. It is only His sovereign grace and nothing else. That's it. You are standing here where you are, if you are a Christian, only because God has rescued you, has brought you back to life. And it's not because there was anything special in you that He saw that made you more meritorious than those who are not Christians. And that flows over to the distinction between Jew and Gentile and the inaccuracies regarding eschatology that are connected to it as well. So, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The call of God is according to His eternal plan, and eschatology will be flawed in the dispensational system that misunderstands the transformational nature of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's remember together that we are His beloved. As we move ahead together today in worshiping God, we are His beloved by His grace. We are His people by His grace. And we are children of God by His grace. And so let's move forward together today, worshiping Him, aware that He has grabbed us, and He's holding us, and that He is working in us for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to see Your kingdom expanding in the earth. And we rejoice to rest in Your infinite wisdom and Your unshakable favor towards us, Your people, those who are called according to Your purposes. And we rest in Your care. And we cast all of our cares upon You. And we ask that You would help us to more and more understand Your kingdom and understand Your word and learn more and more how to apply the eternal principles of Your word to the world that we live in today. All for Your glory, all for the expansion of Your kingdom, all for Your fame in the earth, and so that Your glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Christ's name.
Stand. Psalm 110.